1 Corinthians chapter 14, we're closing out chapter 14 today as we're closing this three-chapter section as Paul is speaking on spiritual gifts. And this letter to the Corinthians has been very instructional. It's been largely corrective as well. There were definitely issues that the church in Corinth was having, and Paul addresses a number of those things. Spiritual gifts was one of them, and one of the things that he really seemed to drive home throughout these chapters was to focus on the whole, to make sure everybody is being lifted up and edified, and that the attitude be right, and that's the issue of the heart, that there be a heart of love. As we looked at chapter 13, you can have all the gifts in the world, but if you don't have love, it means absolutely nothing. As we came into chapter 14, he spoke primarily on the gift of speaking in tongues and also the gift of prophecy, and spoke how valuable prophecy was from the main point that people could understand what the person was saying. And that's because, again, the main point is that everybody be built up. And so he was very direct in his instruction in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 concerning prophecy and speaking in tongues. And as he's making the point that prophecy is much more valuable for the believer, because the believer can tell what the person is saying and be built up, he also shows that it's also much more profitable for the unbeliever that would come into their midst. And that's what he goes into starting from verse 20, as he begins to speak about if you've got prophecy going on. And remember what prophecy was again in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3. It was speaking words of edification and exhortation and comfort to men. So it's words that can go out and can build people up, encourage them, and also bring comfort to them. So that's not only profitable for the believer, but it's also profitable for the unbeliever to communicate the love and the goodness of God in hopes of drawing them in. Tongues, on the other hand, not only is it not profitable for the believer who's not speaking in tongues because they can't understand what you're saying. I mean, the person who's speaking is being edified and built up, but the rest of the church is not. So with the unbeliever, if the unbeliever comes into the midst and hears speaking in tongues, it's not going to be profitable for them. In fact, as we read in our passage, they're going to think you're out of your mind for what you're doing. And so he'd say, if there's no interpreter, better to keep silent. So he speaks of the positiveness of prophecy for the believer and the unbeliever. And let's see where we go with this, beginning from verse 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people, and yet, for all that, they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there comes in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all. He is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. So this is one of those sections I mentioned last week that can be a little bit challenging, because he seems to be saying one thing and then seems to say the exact opposite thing. I don't know if you caught that in that passage, especially where he's saying that tongues are a sign for the unbeliever, and you think of that as a positive thing, don't you? Oh, well, this is good then. It's going to be a sign to the unbeliever. Maybe it'll draw them in. But then he turns right around and going, if an unbeliever comes in and you're all speaking in tongues, he's going to say you're out of your mind. And yet prophecy seems to be the thing that grabs his heart and convicts his heart to fall down and worship God and say, truly God is among you. So what exactly is this? And this is where we're going to dive into it. Backing up to verse 20, the key thing here is he doesn't want them to be immature. I don't want you to be children in understanding, but rather to be mature as far as in knowing the right thing to do. Notice also in verse 20, he says, however, in malice, I want you to be babes. In doing that which would be harmful, I don't want you to be experienced in that. I'd rather you be inexperienced. In other words, I don't want you to be hurting one another. I want you to be mature adults and be a blessing to one another. So he sets it up with saying that. And then we get this quotation here out of Isaiah 28 in verse 21. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me. Notice how he brings this up. So in Isaiah 28, Isaiah was a prophet, and he was primarily a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. So the children of Israel, there were the 12 tribes, there was civil war, and there was a division in the kingdom. 10 of the tribes stayed north, and they retained the name of Israel. Ephraim was probably the strongest tribe in the north. In the south, there were two tribes, the kingdom of Judah. So Isaiah was a prophet primarily to the southern kingdom, but he also was a prophet to the northern kingdom as well. And during this time, he was telling the people, turn back to God. Now, when we talk about the unfaithfulness of the children of Israel, it's not just like they compromised here and there, maybe were straddling the fence a little bit. I mean, these guys had just totally abandoned God. I mean, they were totally not faithful to him. And so the prophets were faithful in saying, you guys need to turn back to God. You need to repent and come back to him, or judgment's going to come upon you. And so this is where that verse comes from. With men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people. And the men he's referring to are the Assyrians. The Assyrians are the ones that have grown to a world power at that time, and they were conquering the nations around them. And so he's saying, I'm going to speak to you guys by the Assyrians. In other words, I'm going to bring them in, and they're going to overpower you, and they're going to conquer you, and they're going to kill you, and they're going to take the remnant into captivity. And that's exactly what happened in the days of Isaiah the prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. And yet he says, for all that, they will not hear me. They still won't repent of their sins. And so really, what he's saying here is this is judgment that would come upon the people. The people who spoke in a different tongue are the foreigners, the Assyrians. And it's judgment that's coming upon the people. Now, to address where he says, in the law it is written. Now, he's quoting Isaiah here, but he says, in the law. Now, in a narrow sense, I guess in a specific sense, the law would be what God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, as recorded in the book of Exodus and the book of Deuteronomy, with the other laws that came with it as well. In a little bit broader sense, we would refer to the law as the first five books of the Bible, oftentimes referred to as, in Hebrew, the Torah, because those are the books that Moses wrote. They're also referred to as the Pentateuch, the five books, and that would be referred to as the law. Then I think in a much broader sense, the law is going to be the embodiment of God's word, the Old Testament, where he's speaking forth his will by the laws and by the prophets, the mouthpieces. So oftentimes it was referred to as the law and the prophets, but I guess in a really broad sense, maybe you could say the law would include all of that passage. Hence, he's quoting from the prophet Isaiah. But check this out. The prophet Isaiah is actually going back to the law and quoting from what God told Moses back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, which is kind of pretty interesting. Back in Deuteronomy 28, it's one of those passages where God's saying, you will be blessed if you obey, but you will be judged if you disobey. And then it's a really long chapter, and he goes on to be very specific. If you disobey, this is what's going to happen, and this is what's going to happen, and this is what's going to happen. And one of the things he says in Deuteronomy 28:49, he says, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand. And this nation that speaks a different language in a different tongue is going to come against you. And he goes on to say that he will conquer you and take the remnant of you into captivity. So Isaiah is just reaching back from the law and quoting that to them as to what's going to happen. You know what also is interesting? Is a couple of hundred years after Isaiah, Jeremiah would do basically the same thing. In Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 15, he would go back to the Deuteronomy passage and say much the same thing. A nation is going to come from afar who speaks a different language and is going to come against you. And that's exactly what happened to the southern kingdom of Judah as well. The Babylonians came against them and wiped out their city, wiped out Solomon's temple, killed many of the people, and took the remnant into captivity. So what is this then? This is, why is Paul bringing this up? It's like tongues being a sign isn't so much a good thing, it's a bad thing. It's a sign of judgment. And this is how I see it. It's like if you Corinthians continue on in your immaturity, in your selfishness, and go, we're going to do what we want to do, we're going to speak in tongues, it's not only not edifying for the others in the church, but can actually become a wall from an unbeliever who might be coming in, where you potentially could have the opportunity to build a bridge and reach out to them, you're actually in your immaturity building a wall so that they're just going to say, these guys are out of their mind. I'm out of here. And I think some of you have probably experienced a similar thing as that, to where it's not something that draws you in. It's something that makes you really confused and question, what is going on here? And so that seems to be where Paul is going. And that seems to be the answer on how to reconcile that idea of what we at first glance would think was a good thing. It's a sign. And no, wait, recognize this is a bad thing. Because, again, of their immaturity and what they're doing. This is what Adam Clark had to say in his commentary on 1 Corinthians 14. He says, in Isaiah 28, the strange tongues were not a blessing, but a curse. Paul is warning, take heed that it be not the case now, that by dwelling on the gift, you forget the giver. And what was designed for you as a blessing may prove to you to be a curse. God may curse your blessings. And so prophecy then, on the other hand, becomes almost an evangelistic tool where the person is convinced in their heart, they're convicted in their heart. And that's really the work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? The Holy Spirit would convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then that impact, because they can understand what's being said, they'll fall down on their faces and worship God and declare truly God is among you. So I think that's the idea on how to go through this, which also lines up with where he's going in the chapter, that he wants them to be a blessing to one another in the church gathering. Now, as he continues on, he talks about, and we get a little bit of insight, at least in Corinth, how the church service was going, and he gives a little bit of instruction on how they're to conduct themselves. In verse 26, he says, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for what? For edification, that everyone would be built up. And so as they gathered together, you know, hey, I've got a psalm, maybe a song. I've got a song that I'd like to sing for everybody today. You know, I've got a teaching that I would like to give today. Well, I've got a tongue. I've got an interpretation. I've got something that's been revealed to me. I'd like to share that. Their church service looks a little different than ours, doesn't it? It looks a little different than the modern day church service. You know, the modern day church service, you got one person speaking and everybody else is sitting and listening. But what you get right here is you've got a lot of people contributing, don't you? I think this is a big value that we have in our, specifically in our small groups. When we gather together in our small groups, it's not a small Bible study where one person is teaching. It's a small group of people where we're all interacting together and we're all learning and growing from each other based on the Bible still, but able to glean from one another. And also in the process, able to get to know one another, which gives us a heart for one another, which again, I think just strengthens the church, the body of Christ. And so are large gatherings wrong? You know, I don't think they're wrong. I think they have their place. They had small churches, home churches back in the day. But when I think it was about the third century when Christianity became accepted in the Roman Empire, I think that's the time where they started gathering in larger groups and you have your buildings and so forth. And so I think each are definitely can be beneficial. The one thing that I wanted to point out on this is just how eager the people were to come together and share, you know, to offer of themselves what they had, what they wanted to give. And I think about how not only that's important when we gather together in small groups, but even in a large gathering like this, in the little, admittedly little windows we have, you know, the time where we come before service and see one another, that little tiny sliver in the middle of the service where we're dismissing the children, where we can say hi to one another, or when we're done and we're grabbing a cup of coffee, the opportunity to be used by the Lord. You know, one of the key things I think when we come to church is not so much what can I receive this morning, but what can I give this morning? Lord, how do you want to use me as I go to church to just be a listening ear to somebody else or somebody who's standing off by themselves and just is looking for somebody to talk to be that person, admittedly, that steps out of the comfort zone and goes over and reaches out to them. You know, it's interesting to put the foot in the other shoe or the shoe on the other foot, whatever terminology you want to use. You know, when we're here at church, many of us who've been here for so long, we're seeing our friends again, haven't seen you in a week. How you doing? How's your week going? And all of that. But for the person who comes and it's their first time here or they don't have a lot of connections, relationships here, it's a whole different thing. And right now, I recognize when I go to a different church, which isn't that often, I'm in that same boat. My kids right now, who are back in Pennsylvania and they're looking for a church, they're right in that boat, and they'll tell me, say, Dad, it's so different to see it from this perspective. It makes me want to, you know, like what if I was back home at church, I would want to make sure that I'm looking for those people that are new and just looking to go over and say, hey, I'm glad you're here because of what it feels like for us right now. I thought, wow, that really speaks loudly, doesn't it? When you're in that position. And maybe some of you feel that as well when you come to church. It's like, am I just coming by? Is anybody going to speak to me today? Am I just going to hear and turn around and go out? And so this is where we can, again, come to be able to be a blessing. And so I just encourage all of us as we're getting ready to come to church, Lord, how can you use me today? Let me be the tool in your hands to be a blessing to other people. Amen? Isn't that a neat thing to take a look at? So anyway, basically the key thing, let everything be for edification. And now he addresses tongues. Verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Now, I think the idea here is he's just simply trying to bring some structure and some order and guidance to what's going on in the church service. So he's limiting it, okay? You're going to do two, or at the most three, and each one, as it says here, in turn. The NIV and the NLT translates that, not everybody's speaking at once, but speaking one at a time, and then let one interpret. But if there's no interpreter, why does there need to be an interpreter? So the people can understand what the other person's saying. Again, if we go back to verse 2 of chapter 14, he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. And then jumping down to verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. So that's a good thing. But it's not good for the rest of the church. It's not helping the rest of the church. So if there is no interpreter, then keep silent and you go ahead and speak to God. Now he'll do a similar thing as he speaks to those who would prophesy. He says in verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. Again, I think he's just trying to give some structure to their gathering as they come together, some order in their gathering. As we look at this, the others that are judging, the word judge itself means to evaluate. So what are they doing? Well, they're evaluating what the prophets are saying, I think, as to whether what they're saying is true or not, or what they're saying is of God or not. The word itself, judge, it's in its verb form here, where it's taken from in its noun form is in chapter 12, verse 10, where it's talking about one of the gifts of the Spirit, it's the word discerning, for discerning of spirits. It's that same thing of evaluating, trying to discern, is what this person's saying, is it actually from God or not? And that's pretty important, because you want to be able to tell, is what this person's sharing something from the Lord or something from their own mind? In a similar way, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So as we hear somebody speaking for God, whether they're teaching the Bible, or in this case, as we're looking at it, one of the prophets getting up and speaking, we really need to be able to test what they're saying. If you turn on the TV channel and you have a TV evangelist or a pastor on there, you don't want to just take whatever they have to say at face value and believe what they have to say. You want to test what they have to say. What do we test it by? By the Bible. We've got the Word of God right here. Does it line up with what the Bible has to say? When Paul was on his second missionary journey and he left Thessalonica and he went over to Berea, this is what is said of the Bereans there in Acts 17:11. "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." So that's the idea of being a good Berean. So you receive the word, and I like that right there. Receive the word with all readiness. Somebody's up there speaking. Don't be cynical or critical. "I'm not going to believe anything you have to say." No, receive it with all readiness, but then make sure you go and you search the scriptures to see if whether those things are true or not. That's what we need to do. We need to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, rightly interpreting what the Bible has to say. And the way we do that is by reading the Bible and studying the Bible so that we can then receive or reject what someone else might be giving. And so this is what he's referring to here as let two or three prophets speak, let the others judge. But then notice he says in verse 30, "But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent." So if somebody else maybe is like, I've got something. So this one who's up, it's like, okay, now it's time for you to be quiet. Okay, it's kind of interesting the keep silent theme that's going through here. You can have two or at the most three speaking in tongues, but no interpreter, keep silent. You can have two or three prophesying, but if something's revealed to somebody else, let the one who's speaking keep silent. Okay, why? "For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged." And that's the idea again, the benefit of the whole. And then notice what he says, "And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets." Now what that means, you still have control over your own spirit. God is using you. God has given you something to say. You still have control. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. That way we don't have any out by going, you know what, God just came upon me and I couldn't help myself. I had to just shout it out and speak it out. You have control. And that's, again, the key thing here is order and orderliness and so forth. As he goes on to say, "For God is not the author of confusion or disorder, but of peace, as in all the churches." So that's the idea here. If things are confusing, then we probably ought to take a second look at it and go, is this really of God or not? Because what God is going to bring is order, and he's going to bring peace in the assembly. And the desire, again, is for all to be built up. So admittedly, a different church at a different time, but some good practical things that we can draw from this. As we move in here to the next section, verse 34, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church." I personally think we can move right past that and go on to the next passage and comment on that. So one of the things that I think is important for us is not be quick to go, well, that was just cultural. That was at that time, you know, because that's not really the right way to interpret the Bible. If we see something in the Bible that's different than what we're seeing in our day and age, we don't want to be quick to go, well, it's a cultural thing, so it doesn't apply to us anymore. We really kind of want to see, number one, what was the historical context where he was saying it, and the reason for it, even if there is a cultural thing, what is the truth behind the cultural thing? Do you follow what I'm saying? We talked about that a little bit when we were looking at head coverings back in chapter 11. And there's a couple of comments that I do want to make on this. for one thing, just to take this at face value, and this is a bit, and say this is a biblical truth where women are never permitted to speak in a church service back then or today. Just to take it at face value, it doesn't harmonize with what we've already read, even in the book to the Corinthians. In chapter 11, it speaks of the women praying and prophesying. And the only issue seems to be, were their heads covered or not covered? So there seems to be the implication that women were already speaking forth in the church service. So how does he mean this then? Is there a certain way he means this? And one of the things that jumps out to me is the context in what he's saying. Notice it's to have order, isn't it? He's trying to keep order in the church. And he's also telling people already, like those speaking in tongues, if there's not an interpreter, you need to keep silent. Those that are prophesying, if one's up and something else is revealed, well, you need to keep silent. And so when it comes to the women, maybe a couple of things. Maybe one of them is the context of what was just said when it spoke of the prophets. Look back up in verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. Who are the others? Now, I know I just made a point about how we all should be good Bereans, and I do believe that. But within this context of the church gathering, two prophets speak. Who are the others that are in the position to say, that's from God, that's not from God? I'll tell you this. Within the Bible, we see that God has structured a certain role for men and women. And we see in the church, men are to be the ones who are overseers and leaders. In the home, men are to be the spiritual leaders of the home. And we'll talk about that briefly on what that looks like. Right here, what I found to be interesting is the word others that's in verse 29. It's translated others. It's translated a one another in different spots. It can be in the masculine or it can be in the feminine. That's just kind of how the Greek language works. In this particular case, it is in the masculine. So when it's saying let the others judge, it's in the masculine tense. So the reference, I believe, is let the other men that are there in the church gathering, the overseers, judge whether these prophets are actually speaking for God or not. Hence, maybe in the context, for the women, this isn't your spot to stand up and go, that's from God, that's not from God, you need to keep silent. Does that make sense? And what I would put along with that is what Paul would say to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where he says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now, again, we could be quick to go, well, that was just cultural back then. That was just a heavy patriarchal society at that time. It's different right now. But one of the things that jumps out to me is how he takes it back to creation. Do you see that? He goes back to Adam and Eve. He did the same thing in 1 Corinthians 11, where he was talking about the head of every woman is man. Do you remember that section? And he took it back again to creation and said that man is the one who was formed first, and woman was formed for the man. And woman was formed to be that suitable companion for the man. So he takes it back to creation, and he takes it back before the fall. That's key as well, I think. So what it speaks to me is that God has designed order in his creation, and his design was that not that one is inferior to the other, but one has a certain role and the other has a certain role. And I think we see that in the church, and I think we see that in the home. Because when you go to Ephesians chapter 5, you see again the same terminology that man is the head, just like Christ is the head of the church. And the man is to be the leader in the home. The thing that gets us, I think, is where we see leadership abused. When we think of leadership, we think of, I'm the one in charge. You're going to do what I have to say. Where in reality, what's the example? Who's the example that's set for us as a leader?
Jesus.
It's Jesus, right? So husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So that's the kind of leadership that a man is supposed to have in the home, and I believe in the church as well, a servant leadership where you are looking out. Again, the whole thing has been about everybody being built up. So that's the idea. The problem that we have is that we're tainted because of sin, and we see abuse. And again, that would be a result of the fall as well, the abuse that would be within that whole ideal even of leadership. You know, he does mention the law in this section as well, didn't he? In verse 34, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. You know, virtually every cross-reference Bible or commentator I saw, all of them went back to Genesis chapter 3, and I'll pull that up for us. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, when God is speaking forth the consequences, the judgment upon the man and the woman because of their sin, it says, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So that is a result of the curse right there. Pain in childbearing, your desire is to rule. Oh, it says your desire shall be for your husband. The idea is to overpower him. And I think that's the idea of usurping your role and trying to take his position. And he is going to be the one that's ruling over you. And again, with sin in the world, that's where we see the abuse that comes in, where a relationship is just not working. Prior to the fall, we see how it was designed. The woman created for man to be a suitable companion for them. Once redeemed in Christ, I don't think it does away with the order of creation, but it's given the men the ability to step up and lead the way God wants us to lead. And that's what I see when we see passages like this, is a call for the guys to step up and be the leader. Be the leader in the home, be the leader in the church, and do it with a servant's heart so that we can be more Christ-like and be able to communicate and fill that role that God has for us. So that's one element that I throw out to you in this, that it's not a blanket thing of all the ladies have to keep silent. It just doesn't harmonize with the other passage. And maybe it's coming in on the heels of what he said in the order of the church service when it comes to discerning, are those prophets of God or not of God? The other element that I want to throw into you or throw out at you is not so much a cultural thing as it was a historical thing of what was going on at the time in Corinth. You got to remember, this was a very pagan society at the time, and it's in Greece, and Paul has brought the gospel there. He was with the church for a year and a half. He taught them what it meant to be a Christian, and he also taught them the freedom that they have, both men and women in Christ. And it would be he who would say, and this is out of Galatians, but in Christ, there is no longer Jew or Greek, male nor female, but we're all one in Christ. So no inferiority, the ground's level at the cross. Does that do away with the order, the roles that God has designed for men and women? I don't think so. But maybe in Corinth, they were getting it a little skewed, going, hey, there's neither male nor female, you know, I can do just what you're doing. And maybe there wasn't that orderliness that was taking place there. Do we not know that Corinth was messed up when it came to their church gatherings and how they were functioning as folks and so forth? So that could be part of the thing that was going on as well. I want to read from Warren Wiersbe's commentary from the historical concept. The context of this prohibition, women are to keep silent, would indicate that some of the women in the assembly were creating problems by asking questions and perhaps even generating arguments. And that's Warren Wiersbe. He wasn't the only one. I mean, there were a number of people that said historically there was an issue going on. So what I want to mention right now, so what do we do today? Because I'll do this and go through it, and then I'll hear people ask, so what is it? Should women speak or not speak then in churches? You know what I mean? And the reality is the only prohibition that I see is teaching over men and being in that role of overseer. That's the only thing I see. Other than that, we're all the body of Christ come together to build one another up and encourage one another. Does that make sense? And so that's what makes the most sense to me, again, just basing it on what we have here in front of us. I'm going to move beyond that right now and go on to verse 36. Or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it you only that it reached? Again, it's like he's saying, you need to follow after what I'm laying down. Again, Paul's the one who started the church in Corinth. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. And I think the idea there is that if anybody is going to be willfully ignorant of what I'm saying here, in other words, ignore what I'm saying, then you are going to be ignored because you're not following what will bring orderliness. So verse 39, therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. The two key things he's been talking about, especially in chapter 14, is speaking in tongues and prophesying. The one thing we don't want to do, and for those that maybe have been hurt by well-meaning brothers and sisters in the church through spiritual gifts, is don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. I mean, don't go, these guys were abusing it and they hurt me, and so I don't want anything to do with that. Paul didn't do that. Paul was very clear about, he was glad he spoke in tongues more than any of the rest of them. And he wished all of them spoke in tongues. And as he says right here, do not forbid to speak in tongues. So let's take the same viewpoint, okay? And follow after his heart in it as well. But notice again, the desire is that you might prophesy. Why? That's what's going to build up the rest of the church. That's what others are going to be able to understand. So desire to be used in a way that will be a benefit to all. And then again, finally, let all things be done decently and in order. The word decently carries with it the idea of pleasing. And I think not only pleasing to one another, but most importantly, pleasing to God.